Okay. So let's go ahead and pray first. Well, Father, we give thanks to you, and that even in this hymn that we just sang, that you have promised, Holy Spirit, that you will use your word to build your church. And Lord Jesus, we even have a promise from you that you will build your church, O Lord. Well, we give thanks to you that the one whose hands we are in is omnipotent, is all-knowing, is all-present, is the God of love and great faithfulness. And he will not abandon us, for his promises are sure, and all his promises are yes and amen. So, Lord, we beseech you as humble servants, me as a humble servant here, we beg you, O Lord, be pleased to speak to us, be pleased to speak to my heart as I teach on Psalm 1, and be pleased to encourage us, refresh us, teach us, and edify us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. If you haven't done so, let's turn to the very first psalm in the list of 150 psalms. Psalm 1. And as you turn there, I like to just begin with a little bit of a story of a saint that I recently heard. Her name was Fatima. And she was a saint about in her 20s. She lived in Saudi Arabia. And by God's providence, she picked up a Bible once. And from cover to cover, she read it. She has always been taught that Muhammad, the Bible, actually encourages that it's all about Muhammad. There's Muhammad found in every page. Now, when she picked up the Bible, she got so curious about it that she basically went through and read the whole thing. And as she read through the whole thing, not only did she find that this Bible is not about Muhammad, but it's about one true Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross for those who would believe. And by the end of it, the Spirit has so worked in her heart that she became marvelously born again. And she professed Christ, and she immediately devoured the Word, and she immediately started blogging, because that was her thing. And as she blogged, she would exalt Christ, she would expound on scripture verses, she would basically expound on maybe some of the insights that she heard from a little bit of the Christian radio here and there. And pretty soon, the Lord laid it upon her heart to tell her family that. And so she worked up enough courage, and she told her family. And as soon as she told her family, her mother, her father, and her older brother, they became so angry that she had to go and hide in her room and lock the doors. And then when she went to her room, she found her brother already there looking at her laptop. And on her laptop was a picture of a big cross and with all her blogs in there. And he was reading. And every word that he was reading, every word that he was meditating on what she is reading, he became angrier and angrier and angrier. And he eventually left the room. So she locked the door, and she began to pray, and she sent out, little did she know, her very last blog, and simply titled, "I Am in Deep, Deep Trouble." And as she started to blog, something the Lord has worked in her heart, as she continued to blog, it was less about herself, less about her fears. And as scripture verses brought to her mind, floated through to her hand and onto her computer, she was able to be weaned off of all the thoughts of this world and onto what the scripture verses in her head were telling her. And by the end, she was the only verse she could think was the one Bible verse. And with that one Bible verse, it popped to the forefront of her mind. It protected her, it guarded her, it encouraged her, it gave her such great strength in Christ and his protection, so that in the very next minute when she opened the door, her brother angrily charged at her, burned her face, burned her back, and killed her right away with a violent killing. All throughout that process, she was firm on her foundation, firm on her conviction, firm, and even worshiping the great Lord Jesus. And the verse that was on her mind was Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Saints, I mentioned this story as by way of introduction because I think it paints a portrait, not of some super sanctified saint, not some super zealous saint, but the very process by which the Lord worked through her, through the Word, is ours as well. And this is exactly the same spirit as Psalm 1. As we look at Psalm 1, this is the exact same pattern. The psalmist is going to encourage that there is a great meditation on the Word. And the psalmist is going to say that this meditation ought to produce great worship, great trust, great comfort in our Lord Savior. Fatima has experienced that through persecution. And I want to just say, saints, that these promises and these things can be yours without that persecution and by God's grace. So we want to look at this psalm tonight, which is very, very much a glorious psalm. It details what a righteous man is like. It details what are the specific blessings and how blessed that man is in the Lord. And by God's grace, I hope that the Spirit will illumine a little bit of that and cause you to worship, cause you to ground your faith in Him, and cause you to excel still more in all the things of godliness. So without further ado, let's read the psalm, starting in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's fitting that the psalmist begins with the words, "How blessed." He begins the psalm with "how blessed." With those words, it's as if he has seen already the treasury of the righteous. How blessed! What are the weight and tons of this blessedness on the righteous man? And he's looking back and almost saying, if you could only realize the great treasure of the blessedness of the righteous. Now, this word blessed is going to be used by Solomon, actually. Now, by the Queen of Sheba. As she visits Solomon, she perceives all that he has, all her servants, all his household, all the administrations of justice that he does. And in the end, the scripture literally say there is no more breath in her. As she perceived the riches that are in Solomon's palace that the Lord gave him, and she burst out with this great exclamation, "How happy are your servants? How happy are all those who attend to you? Not even half of what has been told me have I seen." I mean, she is just without breath. She is just exclaiming. And in this psalm, that is the attitude that the Lord has towards you, saints. How blessed are you? We can see from the forefront, how blessed are you who are in Christ? That's the essence of sanctification. That's the essence of Christian growth. Christian growth is not some maybe moralistic stepwise to something, but rather it is seeing Christ and the gospel of grace more and more pronounced, more and more clear. And so the psalmist is going to expound on that. But first, we want to talk about what is the character of the righteous here. I mean, it's how blessed, but who is blessed here? And verse 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And this is a person who, notice the active verbs. The active verbs here, does not walk, does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't walk, he doesn't stand, he doesn't sit. And these things are very proactive, saints. The idea here is, this person has such a right view of the Lord, and by implication has such a right view of sin that he sees it as what it is. He sees it as something that's, according to Leviticus, it's unclean. It's like an unclean animal. I suppose to use a graphic analogy, it's like putting a cockroach in the mouth and chewing on it. He sees how grotesque and how terrifying sin is. And this person, and not only does these things, not only does he actively destroy sin, this shows a great insight into sin, but it also shows a great zeal towards sin. It's like Phinehas, who is zealous toward the Lord, and he seeks to mortify sin. He seeks to destroy sin wherever it is found. And you'll see that this person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In fact, the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers really expound on basically three major areas of those who practice sin. Basically, the wicked talking about his character, talking about sinners, talking about his sinful action, talking about scoffers. And these people are blameless. These people are distinct. They're separate from any character that may inform them of their sin. They're blameless in their character. They're blameless in their actions. And they're blameless in their speech. So this is really a well-rounded individual. I suppose if we can think about this individual as a picture, it's kind of like a city with very great high towers and very great walls, thick gates. And you have some marauding enemies with their armies trying to break in through this wall in every direction. The enemies try to use siege towers. The enemies try to use battering rams. They try to dig underground, only to find that the foundation is solid. It's impenetrable, so they turn back in shame. It's like trying to scale above the walls with the siege towers, only to be repelled, and to look that every direction this tower is high. This wall is thick. It is hopeless. This is the picture of the blameless man here. This is the picture of the blameless man. And I suppose, saints, the question we can ask ourselves is, do we need a reminder of our attitude before sin? We know this is emphasized a lot, but the man who is blessed will necessarily, first of all, display these characters. They will hate sin. They will have a sight of sin to propel them toward disgust toward it, to some hatred. And they're a person who wants to be clean. They're a person who wants to be blameless. They're a person who always strives and seeks to be repentant and always asks the question, Lord, is there any sin that hinders between me and you? And if there's so, will you be pleased to give grace to your servant to mortify it, to destroy it? So that is first of all, the picture of the righteous man. But it does not stop there. It does not stop there. But instead, the psalmist goes on. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Not only does this man have a great hatred towards sin, but recall that this is coupled with the fact that he has a great delight in the law of the Lord. The word delight here you have in your outlines, I put three brief descriptions of it. First, it's seeing an object and placing on it a kind of a deeming value. It's great value. It's kind of like the pearl of great price talked about in the New Testament. Placing onto an object something of great value. Second, it's longing for that object when you do not get it. It's longing for that object. And third, when the person has that object, he rejoices with a mighty and great rejoicing. And that is what characterizes this word delight. And notice here, as the psalmist applies, the object of this delight is not only the law, which we can liken to the word. It's not only the law, but specifically the law of the Lord. Really, at the ultimate forefront of this person, literally he breathes the Lord. He can't live without the Lord. He places unto the Lord such value that if I can borrow from the New Testament analogy, this man is willing to sell everything that he possesses, even the clothes that he currently has on his back and he was covering him up in order to buy this pearl of great price, or perhaps to buy this field that has treasure in it. He sees the Lord as such great value that he is willing to forsake the greatest thing that his deception allows in his grasp, namely sin. This is a person that places such great delight, for you and I Christians, such great delight on Christ, that for anything and everything, if not immediately, then eventually he will be willing to surrender for him. Martin Luther was commenting on this word delight, and he said, "Hence it is not only a love of the law, but that loving delight in the law, which no prosperity, nor adversity, nor the world, nor the prince of it, can either take away or destroy. For it victoriously bursts its way through poverty, evil report, the cross, death, and hell, and in the midst of adversities shines the brightest." And this is a person in which the Word and the Lord, as revealed through the Word, victoriously bursts through the sack. It's like a sword that bursts its way open at the sight of an enemy. It's like a piece of wood which, even amidst the great tumult of the flood, rises to the top and buoys to the top. Dear saints, not only are you mortifying sin, I trust, but are you doing it in such a way that you're getting the aid of the Word? At every situation, do we have such a great trust in the Lord that the Word, His character, the Gospel, who Christ is, necessarily bubbles to the forefront? Such as a person who delights in the law of the Lord. And what magnificent joy has he? Not only does this person delight in the law of the Lord, but he meditates on his law. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He not only delights in the law, but this delight causes him to meditate. And on your outline, I place three terms. And meditate here talks about remembering something, reflecting upon something, and letting that thing produce fruits, produce new life, if you will, the revivification. It's remembering something. In fact, this word actually mimics the call of an animal. It's like the cuckooing of a bird, or if a lion is hungry, he keeps on growling repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly. It's like a cricket who chirps repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. So in that sense, the word to a righteous man who delights in the law of the Lord, who delights in the Lord himself, will often regurgitate to the mind, will often cause remembrance. And that's how it works, really, with anything that we delight in. Anything that we delight in, we think about it. I remember the time when I first got my Bible, and maybe I was so ecstatic, I was so excited, and that 2 weeks ahead of time, I can't even focus on my work. It's always bubbling to the forefront. It's always going to the front of my mind. How much more with the Lord, and how much more with his word. Not only is it remembering, it has a connotation of memorizing, sure, but it also sinks down. It must sink down to the heart, and thus the reflection. No one chews food and then simply let it spit it out, or simply let it pass through the guts. But rather, it goes through the digestive system, and all the organs suck the nutrients from there, and derives all the benefit that food allows. And this is kind of like the digestion process. And this is sinking it down to the very reserves of the heart. And once it goes, it's carried toward the rest of the body, through the bloodstream, if you will. And there produces revivification. There produces life. There produces great joy, kind of like Jonathan when he took a little sip of that honey. Immediately his eyes brightened. So, dear saints, it ought to be the word. So, dear saints, ought to be our ponderance upon the word, upon the Lord. Whenever we look at Christ, whenever we think about Christ and all his delights, so it's like that honey, which goes in, sinks down, and distributes so that it produces fruit. And notice the frequency of this. This person is not only the person who sees sin as what it is, who seeks to mortify it, who seeks to be blameless. This person not only delights in the law of the Lord, but this person meditates on it very frequently, day and night. This person will love to meditate on it day and night. That's the thing that they constantly think about, you know. And thus is the frequency of it. Saints, dear saints, these things are all connected. You meditate on what you delight in. You delight in what you meditate on. The more you will delight, the more that you will meditate on the Word, the more that you will delight in it. The more that you delight in it, the more that you will meditate on the Word. And all the meanwhile, as you progress, the more clearly you will see sin before the majestic Lord, and the more clearly and unambiguously and weightily will you seek to kill it. Thus is the process. If that's the character of the person of righteousness, if that's what he is, and the Lord is saying, how blessed is that person? Now the question is, what is the nature of this blessing? What is the nature of this tremendous blessing? Let's look at verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. In your outline, I've kind of outlined a little bit of what each word may correspond to. But real briefly, let's just go over these things. He is like a tree. A tree grows up, it becomes strong, becomes thick, and even grows tall, very tall. If you go over to Lebanon, you see the cedars there. They reach up to, seemingly to the heavens. This is a picture of the maturity that is in the Lord. This is a person who is knowledgeable about the Lord. This is a person who has grown up in the Lord, who sees much of the Lord, who has been walking much of the Lord. And he is planted. He is firmly planted, the emphasis may add. He is grounded in the truth. He can't be swayed by every wind of doctrine. He is planted by streams of water. He's continuously fed. He produces fruits and active results and active works. It's kind of like the word taking effect through his body, through his mind, through his heart. He's like his leaf never withers. And this is an overall picture of healthiness. He is sound throughout. Dear saints, we want to encourage you that if you're a saint, if you're in Christ today, this is the very picture of you. This is the very picture. You are in Christ, and you are firmly planted in Christ. And by his grace, you are being conformed to his image. You have his mind, and the Spirit works through the Word to grow you in mind, in great sound knowledge and intimacy of the Lord. You are continuously fed by the wisest, most knowledgeable, by the most powerful, and by the most faithful and loving and holy God. You bear fruits in accordance to the likeness of Jesus, and no longer to the likeness of Adam, but to the likeness of Christ. And your leaf is healthy. Sure, we may have iniquities, we may have sin, but the Lord sanctifies us. The Lord makes a distinction between us and the world. And the Lord continuously pushes us on to Christ so that we may share in his holiness, that we may share in his greater and greater sight of him and his fellowship, and that our joy in him would erupt and bubble through. Saints, that's a great promise. That's a great treasure. But that's not done, because we have to ask our question, why specifically this imagery? Why specifically this simile? There are many parts of the scripture we can go to, but I think the most clear is we go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So let's turn there with me. Genesis chapter 2. And in verses 9 and 10, the Lord is going to talk about the Garden of Eden. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and it became four rivers. This is a tree that is so prosperous, so blossoming, that the imagery goes back to none other than Genesis 2, than the Garden of Eden. This tree planted by the four head streams in the Garden of Eden, it is away from sin. Sin did not exist up to that point. It is in the immediate presence of the Lord. It is basking in his goodness. It is enjoying him in every single delight. In fact, it is producing fruit always. This is a person who is bubbling forth with the joy of the Lord. This is a person who finds his all in all in the Lord in every single thing. Because you'll notice the language here. It is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Do these things remind you of anything? In fact, it ought to remind you of chapter 3, verse 6, when Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, good for gaining wisdom, and she partook it. Just as an aside, that's what sin will always do. It will always seek to divorce what is inherently the joyful result of following the Lord with the Lord himself. It will always seek to make a divorce. But for the man of God, or the woman of God, their every joy, their every delight, in so much as they delight and joy, even more so than in the idols that they used to chase after, is firmly planted in the Lord, who is immobile, who is unchangeable, who is untouchable. You can't even send the highest angel up there to grab Jesus and pull him, drag him all the way down. He's untouchable. You can't get to him. And therein is your joy, saints. And therein is your delight. And as you grow in righteousness, as we excel in righteousness, as we continue to meditate on the word and delight in it, as we continue to mortify sin, we see this blessing and joy and comfort in the Lord to be more and more and more. But not only that, but this is speaking in the third person, talking about somebody who sees this tree and makes an evaluation and says, yes, these fruits are good. Yes, they're pleasing to the sight. They're good for food. I can't think of no other way that to glorify Christ, that the glory of the Lord may be shown through a person, and that the person to delight and meditate in the scriptures as to learn about the Lord, as to put to death sin. This speaks of evangelism. This speaks of prayer. This speaks of fellowship. This speaks of preaching. Everyone who continues to meditate in the Lord, continues to delight in him, and continues to put away sin, in all these things, the Lord will grow him or her and eventually will be pleased to manifest his glory in all that he does, prosper all that he does unto the Lord. Whether it be prayer, evangelism, preaching, what have you. So let's turn back to Psalm 1, and real briefly we'll go through the rest. Verse 4 and verse 5. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Know that these wicked are like the chaff. When I was growing up, my grandmother would have a wheat harvest, and they would kind of thresh it a little bit, crush it. And my grandmother would have this big bamboo sieve in which she gathered all the chaff and the kernels together. As I look at it, the chaff is kind of like the skin on the outside, and the kernel is the valuable seed that's on the inside. What she would do is she would kind of shake it a little bit to sift it, then toss it up in the air. Where we are living, there is a great high sea wind that drives toward the west, and it blows that chaff immediately away. It's weightless. It's of no value. In fact, I put the nuances of this word here. It's worthless. You can't eat it. It causes indigestion in humans. It's of no value for consumption. Absolutely no value. It's transient. It's only temporary. And once the wind of judgment comes, it gets blown away. And it talks about destruction. Because usually what we use chaff for is to feed animals, but most commonly to burn in the fire. This is a person who will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. They simply will not be found. And this is where I make a plea. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, you know, that this is what the scripture says about you. This is not trying to be harsh or mean, but rather this is how the things is. If you're not in the Lord, who is the greatest rock of refuge, if you're relying upon your own righteousness, your own merit, there is no weightiness to you. There's no weightiness to the great wind of judgment. There's no weightiness to the tide that is coming. And only if you come to the Lord will you be weighed down, so to speak, and will you be gathered in his barn, and will there be a great harvest and feast. But consequently, saints, in contrast to these things, you are of eternal value, eternal worth. In Christ, who is the ultimate worth, you have taken upon his worth. In the sight of the Father, he sees you as his son. He loves you. He disciplines you. He encourages you. He desires to seek your faith. Think about the eternal God of the universe who desires to seek our faith. He desires to hear our prayers, who inclines his ears down to hear our prayers. In his Psalms, it is written, it's even a humbling thing for the Lord to gaze upon the earth, but rather he bows his ears down all the way to individual saints in prayer and hears them. That's how weighty you are before the Lord, saints. And that's how weighty you are in Christ. And in all these things, dear saints, we come to verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. How do I know that all these blessings will come about? How do I know that all these things that happen to the wicked and to the blessed are going to come about? I mean, you might as well just spout words, right? Well, verse 6 is kind of the stamp of approval. Verse 6 is kind of the signature on that contract. Verse 6 is the ultimate ground and stamp. Why will these things take place? How do you know that you are of such great blessedness? How do you know that in these things you will enjoy the Lord? You will see his blessing in greater and greater and greater light. How will you know? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That word know is very fundamental. It speaks of intimate knowledge that the Lord has with his saints. He not only knows cognitively in every detail, but it talks about tutelage. There's an intimate care with it. The same word is used in Genesis 4, talking about Adam knew his wife Eve. The point is, it's a very intimate term. It talks about intimate guidance, intimate teaching, like a tutor with a student, like a father with a son. And it talks about distinction. Inasmuch as if you have a son, you make a distinction between I know who my son is, I know who my daughter is, and everyone else. If you have a husband, you make a distinction between who your wife is and every other woman. That's our Lord. That's how the Lord thinks of us. And that's how we are in the Lord. But the wicked are, in a sense, abandoned. They're simply not adopted. They're simply of no worth. They're in a sense, non-existent before the cares of the Lord. And the Lord says, let them go their own way. They will soon perish. And this word perish often speaks of a sheep who has exhibited the very last care by a shepherd, wanders out the gate, goes into darkness further and further and further with no one to seek them. Their wool grow fat. And the sheeps, the other wolves prey on him and eyes greedily on him. And little did he know that that moment when he walked out the gate, that was the very last time any grace and care is shown him. But dear saints, we have great weightiness before us. We have great God, and he calls us to see the blessings that we have in more and more clear light. And as by way of conclusion, I like to quote Jonathan Edwards, who has been of great encouragement. And he says, concerning the fact of his conversion, after he read a passage in Colossians afterwards, this is his comment. As I read these words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense quite different from anything I had ever experienced before. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over those words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him. From that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. And get this. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ and the beauty of his person and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. This is speaking of how Jonathan's, Edwards' own testimony of how he grew so quickly in the Lord, how he came to enjoy so rapidly the treasures of the Lord, how he saw such great blessing in Christ, reveled in Christ, dove into the oceans, the Mariana Trench of Christ, in reading and meditating on Christ, the beauty of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace by him. If anything, my friends, the bottom line is I want to encourage you not only to see the great blessings that you have, but to continue to meditate on them, continue to meditate on the Word, continue to meditate on Christ, who he is, continue to meditate on his promises, continue to meditate on his riches. And in this way, my friends, this is the path of the righteous. The Lord uses one so gloriously, so bountifully. And great are the blessings that person will realize that the Lord has already given him. Let's close with prayer. Oh, Father, we give thanks to you for these words. And Lord, as your servant has pondered over these, it has been a great encouragement to him. Lord, we give thanks to you for the great promises that are in Christ. We give thanks to you for the great blessings that are in him. And we give thanks to you, Lord, that you always spur us on and to continue to meditate, to continue to delight in your words, in him. And so, Lord, that you open our eyes to greater and greater sight of glory. Father, I pray for me, I pray for CFBC congregation, that we would excel still more in all these things. And that we would seek to put away all that is worthless, oh Lord, only to realize that we are not fools for doing so, and that we can come to the one who is infinitely delightful, infinitely glorious, and that we may bask in his joy. So, Lord, we pray and we cry out before you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.